As we head into this new year, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew beginning next week, where we left off. That'll be in Matthew chapter 9. But this week, we're going to wrap up a reflection in the book of Hebrews. And the text this morning is Hebrews 13, the last chapter. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 1009. Whenever we make a New Year's resolution or a goal public, we tell others, small group of friends, post it on social media, whatever. What is the objective in doing that, right? What comes along with letting people know about your goals and plans and resolutions and aspirations for a new year? What comes along with that? Accountability. Thank you. That's right. We do that to have a little bit of pressure on us, maybe. A friend of mine, this is not made up, true story, posted on public media. His New Year's resolution is this: do more things that make me happy. Wow. Any takers? Anybody on that bandwagon? Does that sound like a good plan? You're going to need accountability for that. No, you're probably not. It'll just come naturally. As Christians, at this particular point in the year, going into a new year, at any point in the year, our objective, our end, our aim, our pursuit ought to be things that make us holy. The chief end of man, humanity's chief end, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1 says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So that means that it's not mutually exclusive. They're not in tension. To pursue our happiness and to pursue holiness are not in competition. What do we do to make us happy? There's an abundance of things that we do as humans to make ourselves happy. Some of those work and some of them don't. Some of them work for a little while and then they disappoint us. Some of these things we think will make us happy and they don't. Others violate directly our conscience and they lead us into things like, well, bondage and nothing of holiness or happiness. If we pursue God in this new year, my friends, we will know joy. Yeah, we'll know some happiness too. And yeah, we're going to know some suffering and some sorrow, but we will know the joy, the enjoyment in God. As we enter a new year, I thought it might be wise, timely, helpful to address, to remind us of some of the marks, some of the mission of Christ's church, especially on an exciting Sunday when we celebrate the prospect of a new property, a new space, a new home. That seems natural, right? It seems natural I would say that. It seems natural that I would use the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at our king, our prophet, our priest, our king, some of those themes building up to Christmas in the book of Hebrews. But what does not make sense, right? What doesn't make sense if you're paying attention and you look at the title there in the order of service of the sermon? The title of the sermon is A Church of Pilgrims. Troy, that doesn't seem right. It seems odd, right? I thought we just found a space. We found a home. Pilgrims are sojourners. They're travelers. They're far away from home or they don't have a home. So why would we give attention to this pilgrim identity that we have as Christ's church on a Sunday like today? Well, it's because, I mean, we already have a home. We know that our home here is temporary, our home eternally, but there is a sense and a way in which the purposes of a church need a facility, a space that we might carry out part of our worship, our mission, our community, our fellowship. But our home, our destiny, our rest, ultimately is the kingdom of God, which is already in view, but not yet in its culmination and its final sense. And we are citizens of that kingdom that is already and not yet. We are going to be in a place that is a new heavens and a new earth someday. And so everything that we experience here is temporal. The purposes of the church in general are outlined as a reminder at the close of this letter. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know their identity, but they write to a group of Christ followers, many of whom who were from a Jewish background. And now they find themselves, this early church, as misfits in the society, truly living as sojourners a little bit. They were unique because they no longer kept the Jewish feast. They weren't going to temple worship. They weren't following the ceremonial or dietary laws. Now the writer is giving them some final instructions. that they may endure, that they may persevere in their calling as a church, even amidst challenges and hardships. Let me invite you to stand as we read the majority of this chapter, Hebrews 13. Hear this. This is God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which you have not benefited those who have devoted to them. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places of the high priest, by the high priest, as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus, who suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood, therefore let us go. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is God's word. You may be seated. Father, simply help us. Help us to have clear thinking now, spiritual thinking from your spirit, that sin in us might be subdued and put to death, and that we might love Jesus and a love for him might be cultivated in our lives. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I think you would agree that there are some relevant topics in what we just read. But there's also kind of a mismatch. It almost seems like this somewhat random list of exhortations and encouragement that the writer wants to close up the letter with. So what are some ways that we could to pin this down, to categorize it, so to speak? I listed in the order of service, I see three things to this closing instruction. Three elements: horizontal patterns, eternal promises, and temporal pilgrims are in view. These patterns, these horizontal practices, a few of them that he is encouraging and exhorting them to follow. There are a few, mostly in verses 1 to 6. Right out of the gates, he says, please show brotherly love. Continue in that. And that word love in the Greek is not the agape love of an unconditional type of love. It's rather an affectionate philos love. That is the, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. Love. That is the type of love that we're discussing. It's alongside of. It's a familial. It's a brotherly love. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, talks not just of pious affection here, but of practical concern in that brotherly love. When he writes this, nothing evaporates more easily than love when everybody looks after himself more than his wife and gives less consideration to others. Moreover, many offenses occur every day to separate us. Is that not true? Some of you have been hanging out with a lot of your family. Whew. There are many opportunities for offenses around those gatherings and holidays. But he's saying, let's persevere. Let's continue in brotherly love. That's a horizontal practice. What's another one? Hospitality, he says. That's in verse 2. Hospitality. And I'm not talking about the kind of hospitality you put on for a bridal shower, right? To gather a bunch of people that you already know well and that you already love and appreciate and enjoy their company. But a type of hospitality, a biblical hospitality that says, hey, listen, would you come to my house or come into my schedule? Let's meet, and it will inconvenience me. And it's not just to people that we know. It's clearly to people, and it's intended also to people that we don't know at all. That's why he mentions angels here. This is someone that we wouldn't naturally perhaps even recognize. I don't want to make too much or too little of the fact that there's this mention of angels here, but simply put, they are God's ministering spirits, his messengers. And I've written things and I've got whole sermons on angels. So if you want to hear more, then come find me. What else is a pattern? What else is a practice that we see that's horizontal that he commends to us? Well, it's mercy. It's showing mercy. It's letting this love and hospitality, a disposition that goes to people and places to people that can't even reach us. He mentions those who are in prison, those who can't enter into the natural course of our lives and community, those who are either unable because of things like imprisonment or because of other ways of isolation or illness that separates people. I remember my dad, when I was a young man, he was an officer in our church, and he was called upon a few times to go out and visit people in nursing facilities, either people who were handicapped or those who are aged and infirmed. And we had on the prayer list, we had their names, and they were listed as shut-ins, and we would pray for those people. And I remember going as a young boy, probably David's age, with my dad, and sometimes he would even take the Lord's Supper. And we would worship together with those people and pray for them. And to this day, it just makes such a profound impact on me that that's what mercy looks like, that the people of God do that for other people. Then he talks about other practices, patterns that are horizontal. These are related to sex and money. Verse 4, verse 5, that we should have a view of marriage and the sanctity of that and the purity of that. And also as it relates to money, what does it say again in verse 5? Keep your life free from the love of money. So obviously sex and money are important. They're good. They're gifts. They are necessary. We do see that in life and in God's word and in God's generosity. But the way that we approach those with aspects of we should be approaching it with aspects of purity and generosity. Not just what I can gain and get and consume and enjoy and serve myself with, but that I would actually be other-oriented. A love for God that then sends me horizontally out in love for others. It is about love. And if we love, then we share. We share a love in marriage, and we are seeking the good of another, even the good of a society. That's part of what marriage is. Marriage is not just about the personal gain of any one individual. Obviously, if two people came together and did that, they both would lose. But I'm saying that it even benefits others in a given community and a society that marriage is held in honor, that people would come and say, this isn't just about my interest, my dreams, my desires, my wishes. It's also about including the glory of God and the good of other people. That's with respect to both how we handle sexual purity and sex, but also money. But we all have to admit, as you mature and you grow and you experience life yourself, and as you watch a world that is oftentimes filled with lies about those two subjects, the allurement of lust and greed. It happens to people of all socioeconomics. It happens to people of virtually all ages and stages, right? The impact of that alluring temptation towards lust and greed. We imagine sometimes, though, if only I had enough money, if only I had enough respect, if only I had a career or a house or a relationship, then I would be happy. Then I would be fulfilled. We see it. We see it with power, with pleasure, with possessions, with position, with popularity. What's another P word? You get the picture. It's part of the reason that we live by sight or by faith. No, we're called as a people to live as a people of faith, the unseen things. Lord, I want to trust you. I want things. And you know, it's so hard when you live in a society. We've never been in a time that it's been more convenient and affluent in all the history of the world. Don't think that doesn't have an impact on us individually and corporately. It's so important that we would think, we confuse the things that are necessities and luxuries. We say, I need this. Lord, we should be saying, provide my daily bread. And he loves to grant that. He is very generous. He even surprises us along the way when we take those things that we want to grasp and hold on to. And we say, no, I'm going to leave it, Lord. I'm going to follow your ways. I'm going to follow your wisdom. I'm going to leave it there. And I love it when Martin Luther, the great German reformer, says this, I've held many things in my hands and I've lost them all. Whatever I have placed in the hands of God, that I still possess. Think about that. Are there things that you would say, God, you can have it all, but not that? Nope. No, we need to say all of it, Lord, I place in your hands. That's all the more reason that in this pattern, verse 16, he goes on to say, here's another horizontal thing that we should be sharing with others, even in a fashion that is sacrificial. Not just what's left over, but what might actually cost me something of my time, of my resources, of my attention in someone's life. So care, energy, money, it costs us. One of the really big reasons I'm excited about having our own space as a church outside of a Sunday morning is that we could do these very things, right? That we could actually demonstrate and show not less but more hospitality. That's a glorious practice and pattern that we could actually find more avenues to serve sacrificially. And we can all acknowledge that we're a fickle people, though. We sometimes don't put an importance on how to live out in community. But this is not a call. These horizontal practices are not a call to say, come on, let's all rise up and just do good. Let's do good together. No, it's not that. We're actually controlled and compelled by the love of Christ. This is a Christ-centered, these are practices that mean nothing if they're not centered on the person and work of Jesus, our generous Savior. And he's part of and the promises are eternal because they're built on him. So let's move on. The next heading there, eternal promises. Again, all of this centered on Christ. He is the eternal one. Remember we said last week, he is begotten, not made. He has eternally existed, obviously, in the incarnation, as we celebrated this past week. He took on flesh, but he's eternally existed. Christ, he is still with us. What does it say? We are, whether it's collectively, corporately, or individually, we are learning and cultivating these patterns. Why? Because there are eternal promises right out of the gates in the text here. What does it say? Verse 5, the latter part of that verse. One promise is, he's quoting Joshua 1 and Psalm 37, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But there are promises and reasons. Let me just trace a few of them, because I just told you the practices, but what would be a promise attached to those? The Bible is not illogical. It's mysterious at times, but it's not illogical. And so when he says to us, here's a reason, let me just give you an example from the text. He's saying, here's the priority. I want you to have a pattern of sexual purity. Why? Because here's a promise. God will judge that if you don't. So that's a warning, but it's also a promise. Okay? And here's the other logic. Why would you be content? Right? Why would you be content, any of us, with what we possess and what God has entrusted to us, leaving back behind the idolatry of possessions? Well, verse 5 says, God is our advocate and our helper. He will never leave us. And that then liberates us. It frees us to deal with the love of money and the fear of man. That's what's in view. If you look at verse 5 and 6, we actually can have confidence. We actually can have contentment. We don't fear others, nor do we have fear of want, because God is our helper, our defender, our provider. In the name of love, the banner of that. When we think about when Paul writes in Romans 8, he says that there's nothing in this life. Nothing whatsoever. No persons, no rulers, nothing. He goes on to say, Romans 8, 39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So that's why. That's part of why. Here's another example. Why? Why would you live, because the close of this chapter says that we're supposed to live as pilgrims. Why do you want to be a misfit, right? Everybody wants to be a misfit, right? Right, middle schoolers, right? High schoolers, right, students? No, we don't want to be a misfit. But why? Why would you join Christ's church on mission and purpose, giving, sharing generously, loving, and in a way that makes us vulnerable, giving hospitality, thinking about a new city, being content, even with little, prioritizing marriage and sexual purity? Why? Why live like that? It makes you a misfit. It keeps you out of step with the culture so often. Here's the ultimate reason. The ultimate promise is the one who says he would never leave us is also the one who is never going to change. Look at verse 8. This is like the glory, the beauty of the relevancy of this passage. And it's either true or it's not. And if it is true, then you better change. You better submit. You better follow Jesus. Verse 8 says it so clearly. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Only Jesus can satisfy your hearts. Oh, and add to that, all the things you've been trying to satisfy that leave us marked and stained and at times broken in fellowship with other people and God. His blood and only his blood, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, can cleanse you and my your heart and my heart as well. He gives us a new record. Who or what in your life gives you a new record, a new home, a new heart, a new family, a new hope? Speaking of a new home, this is the last thing. All these patterns, right? And then the promises, the eternal promises that invite us in. Again, going back to that life, these temporal pilgrims that he's writing to, that he's writing to us as well. Think of this. Paul, the apostle, elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 6, I say that as if he wrote Hebrews. A lot of people think he did. I don't know. We don't know. Okay. But Paul writes this, inspired of God, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He describes part of his life, he says, as something of having nothing yet possessing everything. How is that possible? What is that? Well, I think this is a man who's looking at the eternal and not the temporal. This is someone who is on pilgrimage and he knows that his home is temporal, but his destiny, our final home, is fixed. It's one of the reasons that we can fix our gaze, we should look upon and contemplate this, verse 14. This is glorious. For here, this is the temporal, here, this earth, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. I know some of you are like me. You get restless from time to time. We say, oh, I long for the days. We long for something that is past or future. We long for something that's familiar. We long to see something come about. But even those places, even those spaces are shifting. They're changing. They can't truly satisfy us. This is the city that is to come. This is our home, a new city. This is the hope that we seek. C.S. Lewis puts it so well. He says, our Father refreshes us on the journey. And listen, I love living here. I love living in New England. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, I-N-N-S. He refreshes our journey, Lewis writes, with some pleasant inns. but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Heaven is the home, our inheritance, our citizenship in the new heavens, the new world. Does that sound glorious? To some, it sounds horrible. Honestly, I mean, when I was a young man, my brother and I used to talk about heaven as if it was just boring. I just thought, I don't know if I, you know, want to spend an eternity there. It just sounds boring. But here's the reality. New heavens, new earth, new city. Christ in his glory and brilliance and radiancy, so bright that there's no need of sun. We're living in a world where there is no more conflict, no more cancer. There's no more struggle with sin. We're fulfilling our purpose. And yes, one of the pleasant ends for me is skiing. So come find me in Colorado, all right? That's the new heavens and the new earth, where we are in the fellowship of the God who made us and loves us. That will be fulfilling. That will be the city that is greater than any earthly city. We are just misfits for a variety of reasons. I already mentioned them. But one of the main ones is that we worship. The first day of the week, we call it the Lord's Day. We focus on this together. We are, amongst other things, a worshiping community. This is priority. What do pilgrims do? Well, the writer here says that they have praise on their lips. Again, this is very countercultural to say this is a sacred priority. Don't tell me it's a priority. Show me. Our schedule has a way of doing that. And this is our priority. Verse 15, that there would be each day, but particularly the Lord's Day, praise, verse 15, on our lips. Worship is a living act of bringing our lives as sacrifices pleasing to God. Worship is a time where we're hearing from God and we're responding to God when we're thanking him and confessing our great need for him in concerted prayer and praise. All of life is to be lived in worship of our Creator, not just Sunday to glorify God. It's more than gathering on Sunday, but it's not less. It's not. It's not less than that. It's a pattern. You want to talk about holidays? This is the holy day. This is the day for the people of God that we might have, verse 15, praise on our lips. We come to celebrate, to participate in the collective praises of God, not just to boost our morale, not just to be inspired, but to offer sacrifice, surrendering our lives to a gracious God. There's a lot in this chapter. I'm not even going to expound verses 9 through 11, except to just briefly say that there were some strange teachers they should avoid that were tempting them to go back to the pictures and not the reality. The pictures of the ceremonial law and the practices of the temple, when in fact, Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the lamb, he's the temple, and he is the focus. The audience of this letter, they were ostracized because they no longer observed those sacrifices. And he is saying Jesus is the final sufficient sacrifice. It's okay if you're to be a misfit because you're following Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you will be a pilgrim who feels out of place at times. You will be a misfit without a doubt. Make it a priority to live in Christian community, to prioritize worship. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. In verse 13, he suffered outside the camp. So we go and we join him. The sacrifice of our time, praising God and not ourselves, serving others, these horizontal practices and not ourselves, it sounds hard, but it sounds right. It sounds good. If all those things make us a misfit in the world, then good, because we're only pilgrims. If worship is an inconvenience to you, good. It should be. Don't get me wrong. When we have our new space, we get to choose the time. And I don't think anyone's arguing that we need to move off of 11. Can I get an amen? But it is not about you. It's not about convenience. It's not. The world has a completely different set of habits and practices to make us happy. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We start, we finish our week with worship, not something that fits into a lifestyle, but something that defines our lives, because we are not living for career or sports or shopping or pleasure or status, not even leisure, not even family. Not even family. We're gathering to worship the one we sang about earlier, the King of Kings. We're living and we're pilgrims because we have a better city. Verse 14. And the king of that city is the one who purchased it for us. The inheritance is brought by him, who is the same today, tomorrow, forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Father, thank you for the wisdom of Scripture. Please aid us by your Spirit to go from here and to find both new motivation and new affection to serve your purposes, both as a congregation and as individuals sent out into the world. Would you please cause us as a church to grow in maturity, in grace-motivated life transformation, that we would be people who prize and pursue the city that is to come and its values. As we press on, Lord, build us up as a family to love and to manifest all these things that we talked about in love and mercy and hospitality and sacrifice. Lord, we pray that you would grow us. Thank you for the ways that you have grown us, the ways that you have provided, the people that you brought, the gifts, the momentum, at times beautiful opportunities to see your hand and your fingerprints, to see beautiful children adopted and birthed in our church, and others brought in through outreach and conversion over the years. God, thank you for answered prayer. Thank you for new souls worshiping Christ. Lord, there's others that have had to endure this month, this year, a whole variety of hardships. You know the tears that have been shed. You know the challenges that that meet people, even in the new year ahead. Lord, grant to us hope, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of struggle. Give strength and comfort, Lord, to those especially who need it. And loneliness and darkness and confusion, Lord, may they take up the words of the psalmist. Lord, why do you hide your face? Why are you cast down, oh my soul? Would you please restore, renew, and refresh, especially those who do struggle, even with the temptations that we talked about, and purity, Lord, in relational conflicts, especially with marriage and family. Lord, would you meet with your mercy those who are experiencing pain, those who are isolated or separated because of illness and a lack of mobility, those who are imprisoned. We have brothers and sisters across the world that are imprisoned precisely because they are followers of you. Have mercy on them. Lord, there's some that are away because of a deployment or work. Thank you for answered prayer. We do remember the church abroad, as I mentioned, that faces persecution. Give them endurance and peace to walk. And for us, amidst the temptation of comfort and convenience, to walk faithfully as pilgrims. Guide our steps, Lord, as we look forward in a new year and new opportunities. Would you please provide for the logistics and the finances for us to acquire a new space. Keep us, Lord, as a church, unified on Christ. We pray in his name. We love you. Even as you taught Jesus, your disciples, to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.